My name is Jeff Renaud, and I am the pastor at our Yorkson campus. And I want to just say it is great to be with you this morning. It is July 12th, and can make note of this, it is supposed to be 19 degrees today as a high. So knock yourself out with this beautiful summer we're having, but hopefully it gets a bit nicer soon. I want to start off with a sharing of a story that happened to me last summer. So last summer, our family was on sabbatical, and we were coming home from Israel where I was doing some studies, and we made a planned stop in Paris for a couple of days. Our hope was, and we went up to northern France to Omaha Beach because Michelle's grandfather fought in D-Day and was there. And so it was really exciting for us to be there and have this connection with family from 75 years ago who was there and fought on those beaches. And as we were coming back from there, we were heading back to the city to return our car, and I had this little epiphany. Being the incredibly kind and generous guy that I am, I told my wife, I said, Michelle, why don't I just drop you and the kids off at the hotel by the airport? I'll return the car, which was about 30 kilometers away in the middle of Paris, and then I'll meet you back at the hotel. I'll put the kids to bed, and everything will be fine. I said to her this. I said, I'll be gone for 2 hours. I think my great intentions were my first mistake. So you can imagine me dropping them off and now heading into the city, and the city's getting more vibrant and it's getting dark. And here's Jeff driving in this rental car, and a comedy of errors seemed to just take place. First of all, I had to fill up the car with gas before I returned it. That alone took me 3 hours. Paris, if you're listening, get more gas stations, seriously. I don't know why there's not so many gas. It was just hard to find one. But here I am driving, looking for a gas station, going the wrong way down one-way streets, going down streets that were pedestrian-only streets, and having my GPS constantly say to me, recalculating because I missed turns. It was so frustrating for me. But finally, wave of relief comes over me because I returned the car. And I thought, oh, this is good. This is done. I checked Uber to see how much it would cost to head back to the hotel. And it was like 70-some euros. And I thought to myself, do I want to pay that money or do I want to take the metro? Well, I felt, again, ambitious. And that was maybe my second mistake. I also felt cheap. And I thought 7 euros on the public transit is way better than that. So I thought. Through the next, I would say, 5 hours, I took wrong turns on the metro, took the wrong stops, found myself lost, got off, went to other stations, got pickpocketed, and along the way, I walked into a station that had bomb-sniffing dogs and told to get out. I was finally told to go to this bus stop over there and wait. And I can just remember that feeling of being there. I think it was 3 a.m, standing at a bus stop that I didn't even know if it was the right one or not, wondering when I'm ever going to get back to the hotel. And I just thought to myself this, how did I ever get into this mess? How did I get here? I wonder this morning if you've been there or are there this morning. Now, obviously, I don't mean in the middle of Paris, in the middle of the night and lost, but I mean in the middle of a mess. Maybe this morning, you know, everything presents well, but you know the messes that we either were in or are in right now. Maybe for some of us, it's a financial mess. And if we were to look at maybe the finances in your life, you would begin to admit that the debt that you've accumulated, you have no idea on how to start paying that off. Maybe for others, it's a relational mess that we're in. Maybe it relates to our parents or not. I talked a couple weeks about the complicated relationship that we can have with our parents. But maybe it's someone else. Maybe it's another loved one. Maybe it's a roommate. But we know that things have gotten worse and worse to a place where we don't know where healing can ever start. Or maybe it's an emotional mess. Again, you may present as everything is fine this morning, but inside you know the turmoil that is there that either you have caused or it has been caused to you. But you know either way that you're in this mess. We're going to go through scripture. We're going to go through Exodus today as we have been in this series called The Desert. It's looking, having this front row seat of watching God's people, called the Israelites, go from this land of slavery in Egypt to this land that God had promised them. And we are sojourning with them and watching how God just walks with them. And we're going to be specifically looking into Exodus 32. And in here, there's a beautiful truth about the messes that we're in and who God is. See, I think there's a beautiful truth here that God's promise of his presence is unrelenting. God's promise of his presence is unrelenting. And that means everything for us. You see, the promise of his presence being unrelenting means that God enters into our messes. God is not a sterile God who's far away, but rather he enters into our messes. And I want to show us what he does here. In the story that we're shown in Exodus 32, there's three things I want us to see. Number one is that we mess up our story. Number two, that God enters into our story. And number three, that God redeems our story. Think about this. Where are you this morning? And I want us to look at the promises that God gives us through Exodus 32. So let's jump into the story. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people realized that Moses was taking forever, can I just tell you right now that that word forever is not the actual proper word. I think we all know this. The Hebrew word is there is delay. But it can feel like forever. It's kind of like when I go into my son's room, he's 13 years old, and I go, you know, son, your room is a disaster, and it's going to take you forever to clean this. And he looks at me and goes, Dad, it's not going to take forever. Forever is a hyperbole, Dad. To which I go, oh, yeah, well, how about I ground you for forever? Is that a hyperbole? Anyway, Moses was taking forever in coming down off the mountain. They rallied around Aaron and said, do something. Make gods for us who will lead us. That Moses, the man who got us out of Egypt. Yeah, remember that guy? Who knows what happened to him? Now, we have to understand what has just taken place before this. In Exodus 20, not so long ago, God has given Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It's this beautiful moment when God gives these 10 principles of life for his people to live by. Moses has come down the mountain and shared these already with the people. And as Matthew talked about last week with this covenant idea, the people looked at these things and they shouted to Moses. They said, we will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey. They love the plan. And then Moses goes back up to the mountain to meet with God. And we are told in Scripture that he spends 40 days up there on the mountain. Well, we're not sure exactly how many days Moses is up there when Exodus 32, verse 1 is written, but we know it's before those 40 days are through, and the Israelites are getting restless. They're getting restless even within a month and 10 days' time, in such a short time, because they're thinking to themselves, our fearless leader is gone. And if our fearless leader has exited stage left, then surely God has gone with him too. And they start freaking out. And you can tell that because they, instead of grieving the loss of their leader and starting to go look for him, in their freaking out, they start to turn to something else and go, what is next? If God has left and Moses has left, then there's got to be something else that can fill that void. And so again, instead of grieving the loss of their leader, they turn to their leader's brother, Aaron, who is really kind of the pastor of the group. And they looked at him and said, you do something. And they actually ask him to make a new god that will lead them. Talk about cold hearts. The Israelites have experienced so much at the hand of God who has led them and guided them to this point. And over again, he shows his faithfulness. And in less than a month after not showing himself to them, they are willing to ditch Moses and God completely and turn to Aaron and say, make us a new god. And so now with his brother gone, Moses' brother gone, and the masses complaining for an alternative, for a plan B, What does Aaron, his brother, do? Look at verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." It's fascinating and heartbreaking at the same time. Look at that last line there. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Do you remember the Ten Commandments? Do you remember how they started? In Exodus 20, verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." In other words, it seems almost as if Israel is mocking God. And to add insult to injury, listen to what takes place when Moses finally does come down the mountain after forever. And he approaches Aaron to say, "What on earth is going on?" This is his brother's response. He says, "Do not be angry with me, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil." Verse 23, "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And so I told them, 'Whoever has gold and jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold," and listen to Aaron here, listen to this, "and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Really, Aaron? Like, really? You threw this gold into a fire, and out came this calf. It's almost as if you've been away on vacation for a couple weeks, and you come home, and your roommate has left every dish in the dirty sink pile. Their clothes are everywhere, and the house is a pigsty, and you confront him or her on it, and they just kind of go, "What? You know what? I woke up one day and this just kind of just happened." It's over the top. And I think that everybody knows that Aaron is lying. For the Israelites, author Tony Morita says this. He says, "Even though the people have gotten out of Egypt, Egypt remained in the hearts of people. Egypt, full of their gods to many things and everybody worshiping them and all of these idols, it seems like Egypt has not left the hearts of people." I wonder today if there is a little bit or a lot of Egypt in us. See, I can read the story, and you might be with me on this, as I can read this and I can so distance myself from this and go, Israel, you're a bunch of idiots. Like, seriously, God has been faithful to you time and time and time again, and yet you so quickly turn not only from him, but you turn to these idols that have been crafted out of gold. And at the same time I think of that, I also then think of this beautiful hymn called "Come Thou Fount." And there's a line in there that gets me every single time. And it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love." See, I don't know if Egypt has completely left me. You see, throughout time, from the writing of Exodus, when Exodus 32 was written to us today, we all long to worship something or someone. I love how author James K.A. Smith challenges us and states this in his book. He said, in a book that I would fully recommend, it's called "You Are What You Love." And he says, "It's not a question of whether you worship, but rather what you worship." Tim Keller describes it this way. He says, "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." Now, this one is, to be honest, hard to quantify. Because we can look at the Israelites and say, that's an easy one to quantify. They've made a statue out of gold and they're dancing around it. That's easy. When I look at my life, it's a little bit tougher. You see, so many things that we can be absorbed by in our heart are actually very, very good things in our lives. And so we know that there's good things in our lives. And we know that there's also a place where things can be destructive. And we know that maybe that we know clearly that destructive place. But that line of where we cross that feels sometimes a little bit nebulous. So we could say that the guy who works 40 hours a week for his family, or the girl who works 40 hours a week for her family to support and provide for them, that's good. The guy or girl who works 120 hours a week, if there's even that many in a week, but if they, you know what I mean, if they are workaholic and they neglect their family in the name of supporting them, we know that's bad. But where along the line does a good thing become an idol, as Tim Keller describes it? Where do we begin to honor our family, but then begin to worship work? I'm actually not here to describe and articulate that line for you. Because I think it's something that we need to ask God about. But I do want to say, is there anything that has absorbed our heart more than God? Are we sitting here right now listening to this and we know that there's something in our mind? Or maybe it's a good time to say, Holy Spirit, what good thing in my life has become an idol? Maybe for some of us, success can absorb our heart. I remember being in grade 10 math, my favorite subject in the whole world. I'm a math guy. I know I'm a little bit strange to some of you, but I love math. And I remember this competition that took place because the teacher in the class, after every single assignment and test, put up the standings and where we stood in relation to the whole class. And I remember for the first 3 months, I was number one, and I felt so good about it. But I remember that became an obsession to me. And I worked and I studied and I worked and worked and worked some more. I studied obsessively. I didn't hang out with friends. I worked so that, not that I could say, good job, Jeff, you worked hard in the class, but I worked incessantly for number one. Well, I finished the class and I had a 95%, which is like, bravo, Jeff, great job. But to be honest, I was disappointed because I ended up in number two. You see, our success can take a hold of our heart in a very unhealthy way. I think our need for approval can absorb our heart, and there's so much to be said for this. But whether it's our maybe obsession or addiction or need to have approval on social media with likes or follows or whatever it might be, and we just think that correlates with that people like us and people approve of us, we can also work and work and work. We spend money on how we look and how we present to ourselves and others, all so that when people think about us, they approve of us. Now, again, I think all of us want to be approved. There's nothing wrong with that. We desire to be liked. But we know that there's a line there that it can cross to having it absorb our heart. Another huge one, and I need to talk about this because so much of Scripture talks about this in regards to money. See, our finances can also absorb our heart. In 1990, 30 years ago already, Stanley Burrell, better known as, yes, you see him there, MC Hammer. Some of you are like, who is MC Hammer? But others of you in my era, you know it. It's like Hammer Time. Can't touch this. All that kind of stuff was so great. He created an album called Too Legit to Quit. I'll let you just sink in for those songs in your head right now. You know what I'm thinking. You know what you're thinking. But that album made him so much money that in 1990, Forbes magazine stated that his net worth was $33 million. That's like $1 trillion today. But at $33 million, in just 6 years, MC Hammer went bankrupt. In fact, he owed millions more than he had. And in this mess, he told Charisma Magazine, he said, my business of entertainment became a drug. Most people who are addicted to success can't identify this business drug. It consumes every minute of your life and takes you away from family, from extended loved ones, and everyone else around you. And so I mention these things to mention and remind us that we are not so distant from the Israelites in the book of Exodus. Just as something else absorbed their heart and turned them away from God, let's not be so quick to think that we are so far apart from them, because our hearts are prone to wander. Well, if that's true and we mess up our story, let's go to the second point here. And the beautiful part is that God enters into our story. In verse 7 of Exodus 32, God shows up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation." This idea of being stiff-necked is an image of an ox in Old Testament times, because an ox would be attached to a plow, and you would plow your field according to where the ox went as you steered it. And if for some reason, whether the ox was in a bad mood that day or for whatever reason, it didn't want to do it, it would become stiff-necked and you couldn't turn the plow anymore. My dog Wilson does this all the time, not with a plow, but with a leash. And when it's time to go home from the dog park, he stiffens his neck in such a way that he knows as if he does this and pulls so that he can actually pull himself out of the collar. Honestly, he's a Houdini. I don't know how he does this. Maybe you just say, "Jeff, just tighten the collar a little bit more." That's an option too. But it's this stiff neck of refusal to do what I am being asked to do. This is not an easy passage. Because listen, as God enters the story, he's actually burning with anger, it says. And he actually says to Moses, "Step out of the way so that I may destroy the Israelites, and then I'll be with you and make you a great people." It sounds to us that God has thrown a bit of a temper tantrum and that he wants to do away with him. Can I offer a different way to look at this? You see, God enters the mess of his people. And actually, by God inviting Moses into the conversation, I believe he's actually showing his presence with his people. This is what I mean. We could have read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I have sent something, a plague or whatever it may be. I have wiped out the Israelites. And now, Moses, you and I, let's go to the promised land together." But it doesn't say that. He says, "Moses, would you turn away? Would you step aside?" He enters into this conversation with Moses to show us that he wants Moses to stand up for his people. You see, they're in a mess. They've gotten there. And I believe that God invites us into the process of what he is feeling. Now, this is hard teaching, and this is hard to see in Scripture. We have to understand that God is heartbroken here. God is an emotional God. Again, he's not this distant, sterile God who just doesn't seem to care and he just puts pawns in place and lets things happen. God is an emotional God that enters into our story, both in the beauty of our stories and also in the ugliness of it. We are in an ugly place for Israel. But God, instead of just obliterating them, it's almost as if he's saying here, "Moses, what should I do? Because I'm heartbroken of these people." Listen to these powerful words in this very personal conversation where God treats Moses like a friend. God says, "Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." And listen to verse 14. "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Do we understand all of this? No. There's way more here than we could talk about this morning. But does the Lord care about the prayers of his people? Absolutely. Does the Lord enter into our story and care about our reaction to things? 100%. Does he answer our prayer in the way that we want every single time? No. And that's maybe our difficult part here that we wrestle with. Well, if God cares about the prayers of his people, and I pray, why doesn't God answer them every time, just like he answered Moses' prayer here? Why doesn't he heal someone who's sick? Why doesn't he give me the riches I need? Why doesn't he? And perhaps out of all of this, this is part of the mystery of God. The God who enters into our mess also enters into our suffering because he himself has suffered. Remember, I'm the math guy who loves equations, and I love it when things add up. And for me, this doesn't add up. And for me, I'm perfectly okay with this because this is part of the mystery of God. But I love the fact that God enters into our story. He doesn't just leave the Israelites to their own way. He doesn't obliterate them. But he enters into their mess. He talks to Moses, and he remembers the covenant that he made with them. Charles Spurgeon said these beautiful words many years ago. He says, in God's word, we are over and over again commanded to pray. God's institutions are not folly. Can I believe that the infinitely wise God has ordained for me an exercise that is ineffective and is of no more than child's play? Does he tell me to pray, and yet does prayer have no more of a result than if I whistled to the wind or sang to a grove of trees? If there is no answer to prayer, prayer is a monstrous absurdity. God enters into our story time and again. He enters into our emotions, and he enters into the messiness, and he walks with us. Which brings us into this last point, is that God redeems our story. You see, God enters into our story in both beautiful moments and difficult ones, and I love that it ends so hopeful here because God redeems our story. See, later when Moses talks to God, not only does he pray for God to change his mind, but he goes one step further. Listen to this in verse 31 and 32. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold." Do you notice the repentance that's there? "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." Moses stands in the gap for his people. Moses says, if it has to come to this, God, take me and blot me out instead of my people. Moses knows that he's no hero, but he's showing his faithfulness as God enters his story. And you may wonder, Jeff, you said the point is here that God redeems our stories. What do you mean God redeems the story? Moses seems to be the one doing this. Well, again, not only does God relent on his threat and shows up and presides with his people, but Moses actually stands as a beautiful example for someone who will stand in the gap for his people. You see, for us, as we read this, we have to know that Moses is actually a signpost for someone to come in the New Testament who would stand in the gap for his people who have been a mess. And his name is Jesus. And there's a point in the New Testament right before he is arrested where Jesus says to God, "Father, is there any other way that this can take place? Is there any other way that this mess can be unmessed, that it can be redeemed? But if not, God, then not my will, but yours be done." See, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of redeeming our story. And in so doing, he is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that he is with us always. Not only is he with the people in Exodus to carry them through to the promised land, but he is with us today. He walks with us. And there's a beautiful promise of something that is coming. Revelation chapter 21 is this beautiful picture that is given to us of one day. It says here, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The promise that God makes to his people, that his presence is there, that his presence is unrelenting, even in the messiness of our lives, will not only be the theme of Exodus, but all of Scripture. Which brings us to this place once again. Where are we this morning? Are you in a mess? Are we in a place where we go, my heart has actually wandered away from God? And I think I know that line, Jeff, and I think that I've crossed that. I want us to close our eyes for a minute in your own homes, wherever you are. I want to just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and think through these things before we close in song. As we take time just to think and allow God to speak to us, I want to ask with your eyes closed if it helps you focus this morning. Is there a place in your life that has absorbed your heart? Is there a place where you know that you've wandered away from the one that you love? Just take a few moments, and if nothing comes super clear to you right now, just ask the Holy Spirit. And the second question is this. Do we believe that the promise of God in his presence is unrelenting? Do we believe truly that God meets us in the middle of our place, even in the place of our mess? The God of Scripture is not a God who stands off and waits for us to have it all together. But rather, he's a God that enters into the mud that we are in and he pulls us out. Yes, he's emotional, but he enters into that. And through all of Scripture reminds us that he is unrelenting in his presence and he is unrelenting in the promises that he gives us. God's promise of his presence is unrelenting, friends. Would we remember that today?